Welcome to CLE Church Online. This is study number 191 for September 10th, 2017. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, it's good to be saved, and we ask that you would take the pride from our hearts so we can learn the truth of your word, and we give you praise for all the mercy and the grace that you've given us that we do not deserve, but we ask that you teach us that same mercy and grace toward one another. We ask for your patience to deliver your wisdom and understanding in a patient manner to other people. We ask that you would have us to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say and do. We ask all that in his name. Amen. All right, so now we're in Matthew chapter 23. And I know I took a couple weeks off to get caught up on a bunch of things, so I appreciate everybody's patience with me. And, well, I mean, I'm probably going to have to do that within the next few months. I'm going to have to do it a few more times, so just be prepared for that. If I take some time off, it's not that I'm dead or anything like that, but I needed some time to catch up on some stuff. And a lot of it, I guess I'll mention this at the start, because why not, is that what people need to understand is I was doing a lot of writing before I started these weekly teachings online. And then when I started the weekly teachings, I had lots and lots of topics to go over to try to build a foundation. Well, over the past 4 years, I've built that foundation. I've gone through a lot of those topics, and now I've, on audio, caught up with what I'm writing. So we're getting to a point where we're closer. I mean, I have stuff prepared for months in advance, but I'm getting closer, caught up to where I am in writing. So I have to take time to write so I can talk about more subjects instead of just, you know, like I've talked about before, you'll have the pastor that's just, oh, well, I haven't done that sermon in a couple of years, pull it out, talk for a half hour, and then it's the same exact thing that he's done before. I don't necessarily like doing that, so I'm still developing more material to have. So I appreciate everybody's patience while I'm doing that stuff. I don't want you to think that just because there's no audio, I'm not working, because I am, on a daily basis. So, anyway, now Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. Now, I want you to keep in mind, because I realize that it has been a little bit of time since I've done this, is last we were talking about in Matthew 22, he was putting to shame the chief priests and elders, scribes, Pharisees, all those people, right? Well, those people are still there, but in the last verse in Matthew 22, but the Bible tells us that they quit asking questions because they were getting embarrassed repeatedly by asking questions. Not that Jesus Christ was saying something to embarrass them. All he's simply saying is the truth, and that is embarrassing to them. Because they don't really, they do know what they're talking about, but the problem is they're hypocrites, and they were getting exposed in public. So what I'm pointing out in verse 1 is that these people that were embarrassed and they got tired of asking all these questions because they were getting embarrassed, they are still there. They've not moved. It's just Jesus turned away from them and turned to his disciples. And in verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So he's talking about them, who he just got done rebuking, who are sitting there ashamed. He says, they sit in Moses' seat, meaning that when Moses was in his position, not that Moses had a particular seat and they have saved, you know, oh, this is his stool and we have saved it for X number of hundreds of years and now we have it here and we still sit in the same one. That's not what he's talking about. He's simply saying they're in the same position he was in. So when he was in that position, he would tell them, here's what the law is, here's what you're supposed to do. Just like there were many that came to him over and over, and they were lining up and to ask him questions about how to settle certain matters. And that's when his father-in-law came along and said, look, you should really set certain people over, you know, and kind of delegate this process, because you're not going to be able to handle all these hundreds of thousands of people. It's just not going to work that way. And so that's when they set up captains over 50s and over 10s and that kind of thing. You have to read about that in the Old Testament. But anyway, so it says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, meaning they had his same position and authority to say, hey, here's the law, or if people had small matters they were bringing to him, here's how you settle that. And in verse 3 it says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Now why would he say that? Well, because they did understand the law. They were lawyers, as the Bible calls them. They're people that have understanding of the law. They knew it, and they knew how to handle matters in the correct manner for the most part. Okay, so it's not, he's not saying just because they're ashamed right now and Jesus Christ has put them to shame over it, does not mean they should not listen to him. He didn't want them becoming rebellious against the word of God. He says, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. The problem is the hypocrisy. Now, I'm not going to sit back and say I have never been a hypocrite, okay? Because there are times where even the things that I have talked about, the things I have preached to people, the rebuke I've given from the Word of God is as much for me as it is for everybody else. And so even through teaching, I've had to change my life because of what I've read in the Word of God. And I'm not saying you're never going to run into any kind of hypocrisy, but these people were, I mean, it's just tons of what they said was not in line with the things that they did. And that's why Jesus Christ was pointing out certain errors that were going on, certain inconsistencies and contradictions that were going on. Just like we talked about before, where he explained that they were saying, honor your father and mother, but then they were making excuses not to have to do any good for their mother and father. So they wouldn't have to spend one dime on these, you know, the way they would look at them, oh, these old people that are useless to me. Instead of doing good unto them in their old age, they would make an excuse not to have to spend any of their precious money that they've built up on any of them, saying, oh, this money's for God. That's the excuse they would make. And so it's that kind of stuff that they would bid others would have to do the very things that they refuse to do. And so when you look for teachers, you need to find people that are not sitting in hypocrisy, okay? Who actually do the things that they're talking about. And the problem is that a lot of people don't really know, like, okay, they follow pastors, they follow elders, they follow deacons, they follow televangelists, they follow all these different people, but they never look into their lives to see what they're doing. Okay? Many of them are some of the biggest hypocrites you will ever see, even in these church buildings around the street corner. But you don't really get to see it. Okay? They try to show you something different. A lot of times you have to look closely, right, and actually observe what they're doing. And that's why he says, but do ye not after their works. So you have to actually look closely at what's going on. A lot of them are only going to show you what's on the surface, but you have to look closer. Okay? And generally, we would do that by spending time with people. But because, you know, just take for example, pastors are considered this holy, righteous, priest-like position. Oh, he's holy and reverend. And though that's a holy and reverend is are descriptions that are reserved for God. You know, they're giving them to them, and so they treat him as if he's some sort of God. Therefore, they don't actually spend much time with him at all because it's like they have to fight to get his attention, you know, because that's what they treat him like that. And I've seen it so many times. People can't tell me that doesn't happen. I've seen it. I've been in various different church buildings in places all over the country, and I've seen it. So in verse 4, he continues to say, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. So what they're doing is taking burdens that are heavy. Like, for example, I've seen the. And I've given this example before, but I'll use it again because it is really, really good one. There was a guy we worked for before who used to be a pastor. When I say we, my wife and I, we worked for a company where we cared for the elderly and for people who couldn't help themselves in different homes and all that. And so he used to be a pastor. Well, we thought that was a little more trustworthy at the time. Turns out it's not. The guy's a complete hypocrite. I've caught him lying straight to his customers, his clients. It's just stuff I saw was just bad, real bad. And so why was he running that business? Well, he quit being a pastor. He quit ministry to start up that business. Instead of, you know, charitably helping people who are in need through the church, he quit and left the church in order to make money off of those people. I mean, talk about devouring widows' houses. That's exactly what that is. But let's stop and consider this for a moment. When he left this, okay, what he did before he started this church, the church building they were in was one of those huge building churches, lots of people in there, right? The kind that you'll see in different cities and all that. And he had this vision. I mean, just what I mean is, like, he had this dream of this, I'm saying the wrong words. I'm not saying that he literally went to sleep and had a vision from God or something. I'm talking about how he had this vision for this youth group center, and they built this mini stadium, is what it was. It's about the size of a large soccer field. I've driven by it, I think, once, and I've seen it. And it's a huge, big facility where they have, like, basketball courts inside and all sorts of stuff because they're trying to draw in youth, right? Let's use all the worldly stuff we can to draw in the youth. It's the same kind of error I've talked about in churches over and over. So what a pastor does will have these visions of what he wants, gets the church in tons of unbiblical debt. I mean, hundreds of thousands of dollars in totally unbiblical debt to build up this big thing. Once it was constructed and they wanted to begin the process of bringing in the youth, he quit. He left, and they hired in another pastor to be the new CEO, because once he's no longer CEO, he's no longer corporately responsible by the law for that debt. And then he starts up his own business. But he's still esteemed at this as this highly wise and wonderful holy pastor. And this man is doing all sorts of this worldly stuff all the time. From what I could tell, he's a seed that fell among the thorns. The one that grows up a bit but then chokes the word and becomes unfruitful because of the deceitfulness of riches. That's what I saw. But yet everybody is walking around in blissful ignorance. Oh, no, he's a pastor. That can't be true. Because the second they realize a pastor that they have seen, it's like any pastor that's wicked is long ago and far away from them, right? But any pastor that they would see or believe in, right, who would do wrong, for them to accept something like that would just explode their world of having to figure out, wait, maybe things are not the way I've always seen them before. It's just like they can't, their hearts refuse to accept that because they worship men and they worship materialism far more than they will ever admit. So my point is that these pastors, what they'll do is they'll bind heavy burdens. They will take all these heavy burdens. I have this thing I want to spend money on. I have this thing I want to spend money on. But then I have my paycheck and I want to keep that too. And they bind all these heavy burdens that a single person could not handle just giving away all this money because they don't have the resources for that. So they bind all of them together, and grievous to be borne, the Bible says. It's difficult for someone else to carry, because not only do they have to gather all this money together, they have to have people in positions to maintain all this stuff and organize it, and all this grievous stuff to be borne, and, as Christ said, lay them on men's shoulders. What he means by that is other men's shoulders. Somebody else do all this. But, he says, they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They won't lift a finger to move those. They expect everybody else to do it. This is common practice in church buildings, at least all over America. I've had letters from numerous places around the world that have told me, and every country, you know, Europe, I've had them. I've had them from Africa, from South America, from Australia, from Asia. I have had people write me and tell me it's the same way over here. So it's not like this is something that people in other countries are not familiar with, but here in America, I can say most American church buildings you're going to walk into is exactly like this. Verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen of men. Okay, so they're doing these things because they want men to see them. Not because, and the things that men will not see, they don't want to do. All right? And that's, it's just so common for that to happen. They want to talk about all what they give. They want to talk about all these accomplishments they've done. It's all things they can do to be seen among men. They have to go in and talk about, oh, here's what the pastor did in this church building, and he did this and this and this. Oh, look how grand and holy he is. They do it to be seen among men. They make broad their phylacteries, he says. What's a phylactery? Well, that's in their society, in Jewish society, what they would do is make a small box. It would usually be a small wooden box. They would have a strap on it, and the strap is something they would tie around the back of their head, and they would have this small wooden box attached to their forehead. What's the purpose of that? Well, inside was supposed to be some vellum or something that would have some text of the law written on it. Like, for example, you put the Ten Commandments in there, and you put them on, they would tie them around their head to stick it on their forehead. As, I mean, it's kind, to me it's silly, but what they're doing, it's kind of a sign that the law is supposed to be kept at the forefront of your mind, and that but outwardly, it's a sign that, hey, the law is the forefront of my mind. Look, everybody, look at me, you know, that's the kind of thing. Because you didn't see Jesus or the early church ever do stuff like that. See, those phylacteries were designed as an outward sign, cleaning the outside of the cup and platter, but inside it's full of wickedness. So he says they make broad their phylacteries. Not only would they keep a standard cube-like phylactery, but they would make them bigger and put more text of the law in there. Look how big my phylactery is, because it's bigger than this guy's. And they say, oh, wow, it is bigger than his, so he must follow the law a whole lot more than this other guy. It's ridiculous. This is what five-year-olds do. But yet, this is still done in the church today. Or at least It's done in church buildings, not the church. The Church of Christ, we don't do that junk. But the Church of Christ is done all the time. You know, with the flashiness, you got to have, you know, the bigger choir and the bigger drum sets and the bigger orchestras and the more stage lights and bigger stages and grander pulpits with more lavish flowers and decorations all over it and his nice suit and tie that he's got to give. You know, that's what they do. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And you guys have seen this before, especially in the Catholic Church. And I've talked about that before on different teachings, where I talked about it seems like the bigger your hat is, the more authority you have, right? And the joke I made before is that, with the exception of the sombrero, apparently, outside of that, the bigger your hat is, the more authority you have, and the bigger your robe, and the more shiny trinkets you have on it, then the more authority you seem to have. That's what happens in the Catholic Church. That's what their priests wear, right? That's what people who call themselves reverend, a lot of them do. And the others got to put their fancy suit and tie on, got to make sure, you know, they got to have all that, right? It's they have to have bigger and fancier and more things because they do things to be seen among men. It's whatever's pleasing in the sight of men. But what is pleasing in the sight of God is prophesying. The definition of prophesying in Scripture, for the most part, because there's more than one definition, but for the most part, most of the time I've seen the word prophesying used in Scripture, it is talking about proper righteous doctrine that is taught to men, delivering the word of God to them. Okay? And that's what people don't seem to do. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to teach his doctrine the correct manner that he has taught it. That is more important to him than anything else. Everything else is just fanciful show. In verse 6 it says, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts. Well, that's the truth. They love to have that in-table position where all can see them. That's what he's talking about. They love to have the uppermost rooms and uppermost seats. The uppermost rooms would be the balcony section. You know, it's kind of like when you're in if you've ever seen one of those opera theaters or professional theaters or something like that they have, where it's got these special balconies that are reserved for somebody. You know, you've got to have somebody, it's a political person or the president or the senator goes here. It's one of those uppermost rooms. where, oh wow, they get a private section up there that's above and away from you laity, you stinky laity people. That's the way they do it. I mean, I've always found all that so snooty, and so, you know, I've always seen those and I've thought, why? There's no purpose for that. You know, I can understand them having like a second level and putting in a lot more seats, but no, they put in fanciful seats. And then what they'll do is that they'll charge, and they could put in a second level and just put lots more seats in there to get more people in. Or they could make the same amount of money or more money by charging astronomical prices for special seats that separates them from the rest of the people. Now, some people might say, well, some people just don't like to sit in that much of a crowded area. Okay, well, then just don't go, because anything they're going to show there, you probably don't need as a Christian anyway. And there are tons of other things you could spend your money on that would be much more pleasing in the sight of God, okay? Anyway, they love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. Well, that's the truth. I mean, the synagogues is a place where people would gather and worship. Well, that's the church buildings. And so the chief seats, I mean, I've demonstrated that before. I think, I'm not sure exactly what article is. It may be the one on respect. If you type in RESPECT into the search bar at creationliberty.com, there is an article called Why Are Christians Respecting Persons? I probably need to do a renovation of that and redo a teaching on that one, because that one I want to put a lot more emphasis on. That happens all the time. The Bible says respecting persons is sin. And God does not do that. God has no respecters of persons. If you have respect to persons, claim the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, but have respect to persons, the Bible says you're in sin. And that one is done so much, that it's like people are just blind to it. It's one of the, I would say, of the top, if I were to list out top five offenses in American church buildings, that would be on the top five list. Respecting persons. It's what people are taught to do. Oh, they're a pastor, they're a doctor, they're an elder, they're, you know, whatever this fancy title they have, which, by the way, titles were never used like that in the New Testament church. They didn't do that. They didn't call themselves brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, pastor so-and-so, and they didn't do that. But yet, it's done all the time here is because people love their fancy titles. But with that, they love to have their chief seats. And I think in that article on respecting persons, that I showed a picture of, what is it? I can't remember their first names, the Hagees, false preachers, you know, that are leading people to hell. But the Hagees have a very well-known and spread-out ministry, like, internationally. And I showed their white thrones. They have these huge white chairs, which are basically like white thrones, two of them, one for him and one for his son. And they sit in these things while all, you know, they do the tradition, you know, you have to have your songs and you have your offering plate passed and you have more songs. And then they get up and they talk for, you know, 30 or 40 minutes. And then they have more songs that, you know, have to do the standard rotation that you do in these church buildings all the time. You know, they don't care about doctrine as much as they care about impressing everybody, make sure everybody's nice and entertained and has their, you know, their feel-good feeling inside when they go there. But they sit in these giant white thrones. That's the chief seats in the synagogues. And this happens all the time. Almost every church building I've seen has had some chief seat for a preacher up on a stage somewhere. I'm not saying all of them do. But they typically have this some special seat that's reserved for the... I mean, that's the way they do it all the time. Why can't they sit normally like everybody else? And interact with everybody else. They always put themselves apart from everyone else. And I'm telling you, this happens all the time. They put themselves apart from everyone else and seem to be in this untouchable, unreachable, like, oh, it's the pastor. You know, talking to him, that would be such an honor. You know, I don't know that I could go up and talk to him. That's the way they do that. I mean, I've done my best since we've started this church to make sure we are all on equal footing, right? And that those that serve the most ought to be honored the most, because that's what Jesus Christ said. He says the Gentiles do that. The Gentiles say, well, the person who is in the highest authority, they should be given all these lavish things and they should be honored and lifted up the most. And Jesus Christ said, it shall not be so among you. The least among you should be should have the greatest authority among you. Not the greatest among you have the greatest authority. So, continuing in verse 7, it says, "In greetings in the markets." Yeah, I know people that like that too. "Hey, how you doing? Oh, hi. Oh, pastor, hi. Oh, hey, pastor, hey." You know, they love that. They love to be called that. Those greetings in the markets. And that's why Jesus Christ continues, says, "And to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi." So when they're walking around in places where they're frequenting people and they say, "Oh, hey, pastor, pastor, hey," they love that. They like to have that preeminence among men. They like to be lifted up with their status. "Oh, he's a pastor." Because I'm telling you, I know, I've had people falsely call me a pastor before. I'm not a pastor, okay? But because I labor in the Word, to them, they think that anyone who labors in the Word is a pastor. Well, that's... I don't know... How do you unbrainwash someone in a 10-second conversation? I don't know. I don't know that I can do that. But they call them that, and I can tell you, when I've been called that, I get tons of respect from people. I've had people introduce me as that before, and I get tons of respect from people. But I correct them immediately. I said, "I'm not a pastor. I never called myself that." But that's all they've ever known, right? That's because all they've ever seen is not actually... They don't even know what it's like to be around actual Christians because they've been in church buildings that are filled with so many false converts. They don't even know how to handle that. But these men, I've known many people that just love that. It's not just about the money. They love to have the preeminence among men. Verse 8. "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Okay, so these people, it's not to say there will never be any masters, because a master means a teacher. It's not that there will never ever be a teacher, okay? But in the spiritual sense of things, don't be called, you know, I don't want people going around called Teacher Chris, teacher, which would be the same as Master Chris, call me. That would anger me if somebody called me that. But for these people, they want to be called that. They desire it. It's one of the things they love the most. And I've had people tell me, "Oh no, I don't reverence that name," but then argue with me, "No, the Bible says you need to call me Pastor so-and-so." I've had pastors argue that with me. I have the emails to prove it. I've had them argue that exact same thing with me. "Oh, I don't... No, that's not something I love. I don't love the preeminence on men, but you need to call me pastor. The Bible says so." Where? I'm still waiting to get the scripture on that one, because there is no... I mean, you want to talk about the New Testament, you realize the only place that mentions even pastors at all is Ephesians chapter 4. That's it. And it doesn't mention anywhere about somebody being called pastor. In the Bible, people, it says that they are called to be something, but it doesn't give them a title. But this is what he's addressing here. They love to be called rabbi, rabbi, pastor, pastor, priest, priest, father, and father, father. Isn't that what they do in the Catholic Church? Let's read verse 9. "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." See, one is our pastor, that is Christ. Is it not? But yet we're calling men pastor, pastor, and giving them all these grand titles. Christ is reverend. Christ is holy. Christ is pastor. Christ is those things. Now, we are called to do certain things, but we need to remember who's in charge. We are all the children sitting at his table. But he's the one in charge. We serve God the Father. That's why I'm not saying it's wrong to call your dad father, because that's the physical sense. But the spiritual sense and the spiritual things, like concerning the church, you never do that stuff. But again, since the Catholic Church is of the devil, and the devil loves doing everything the exact opposite the way God does it, it makes perfect sense that he would have his devilish church, or the Catholic Church, call their priests father. Which is sickening. Verse 10, "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." Okay? So even then, to be called a master or teacher or anything along those lines in that spiritual sense, I mean, and people say, well, I don't know what to call you, Chris. You just did it, Chris. Just as they called him Paul or Peter. You see, when Paul went in and addressed all the different people in the church, there's various letters where he did this. He addressed, say hello to this person for me, and remember, let them know I'm thinking of this person and this person and this person. He never called them by any titles, ever. He never called himself by any title either. He said he didn't say, I'm Apostle Paul, like everybody talks about him, right? He says, I'm Paul, called to be an apostle. But he never gave himself a fancy title. And he was the one selected by Christ to teach the church. That's why most of the New Testament was written by him. So should we not follow that same example? I've had people fight and bicker with me over that topic right there because they love their fancy titles. And they don't want to give them up. That's because they love something of this world more than they love Christ. That's the truth. Verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's who you should be elevating. The one who is greatest among you should be the one in the background who is serving the other people. Not the one who's most well known. Now, if the one who's most well known is the one who's serving the most, then yes, that should be the greatest. But based on things I've seen in church buildings, it's not the pastor. I've seen that way too many times. And verse 12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. So the person that's lifting up himself, abased means you're brought low, okay? It means it's reduced to a low state, humble or degraded. That's what the word means. So somebody who's going to lift himself up with his fancy titles, he's the one that's going to be brought low. Maybe not even in this life. But because he's not being brought low, see, God only gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He's not going to be going to heaven. He's going to be brought low down to the sides of the pit with Satan. That's what's going to end up happening. So he's going to be brought low one way or another. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. We humble ourselves and allow God to lift us up when and where he chooses, not when we choose. Because we know, as children of God, we are not even worthy of God. Only by his grace are we worthy to sit at his table. And so we give him praise for that continually. That's where we're going to end on chapter 23 this week. We'll pick up on verse 13 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before I continue? All right, then, moving on, we're in part 3 on Freemasonry, a Luciferian Beacon. If you'd like to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com and go to the search bar, type in Mason, M-A-S-O-N, into that search bar, and you'll find that article under that title. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can click the link in the description, and that'll take you roughly to where we are. Okay, so last time we were talking, we ended... And I know it's been a couple weeks. I just had to take some time off to catch up on some work. I've been doing a lot of writing and trying to organize and get my inbox settled because I still have emails from like a year or two ago sitting in my inbox that I still need to things to correct and things to change on the website. And so I've been trying to catch up on some of that work because I do have to work a lot to produce these teachings and produce the material to get to these teachings. So I just want everybody to keep that in mind. So I had to take some time off every now and again to catch up on things. It's a lot of work. I mean, there's a lot of work that goes behind the scenes in this that a lot of people don't see. And so I just want to remind people there's a lot of work to be done. And I've got to do a lot because, again, there's a few people in church that, they volunteer. That's the word. They volunteer for things behind the scenes, like to create the PDFs or send me spelling corrections or things like that. But outside of that, all the work that gets done, I'm doing by hand, and I'm writing out by hand and coding by hand, and I'm doing all this stuff continually. So I'm working and getting and trying to get stuff out there, but it just takes a lot of time for me to do. So the last time we met, we were talking about the Mr. Potato Head God of the Masons, how they piece together this God. And now we want to talk about what I believe we ended last last time talking about was this, what they said, this true religion revealed. What is it? I mean, we're going to get a really good idea of the massive amount of heresy coming from Freemasonry in this one. And I realize that some of this introduction has been a little dry. I get that, but we need to lay a foundation to understand the full aspect of what Freemasonry is and to understand why we ought to pray for those. If you've got somebody, a loved one or someone who is in the Freemasons, you ought to be praying for them to get out of that wickedness, because they are in a Luciferian cult that is extremely dangerous. Okay? So this true religion revealed is known as what the Masons will call the mysteries. Okay? So they talk about mysteries. What exactly are they talking about whenever they say that? Now, the mysteries, we need to understand this all is connected to what's called pantheism. It's a form of pantheism, which is, you know, God is in everything and everyone and all this, okay? Now, Albert Pike wrote some about how this is defined, what the true religion of the Masons is and what the mysteries are according to Freemasonry. He begins to explain, and I will quote him here from Morals and Dogma, quote, "This was the doctrine of Pythagoras." Now, Pythagoras, who is he? Doesn't matter. He's basically a Greek philosopher from the 6th century BC. So this is from Greek philosopher, doesn't matter. The point is, this guy he's going to talk about learned Egyptian mysteries. And he goes on to say, "Who learned it when he received the Egyptian mysteries. And it was the doctrine of all who, by means of the ceremonial of institution, thought to purify the soul." So, purify the soul? Yeah, you heard him right. Now, just keep listening here. All the expiations, atoning for wrongdoing, okay, that's what that means. I'm explaining what the word means when it says expiation. So he says, all the atoning for wrongdoing and lustrations, what that means, that means purification as well. So he says, all the atoning for wrongdoing and all the purification used in the mysteries were but symbols of those intellectual ones by which the soul was to be purged of its vice spots and stains and freed from the encumbrance of its earthly prison, so that it might rise unimpeded to the source from which it came. So what that is, first of all, it's a works-based doctrine. It's saying, in order for you to get to the source from which you came, which a lot of people would say, oh, is he talking about heaven? Well, in order for you to get there, you've got to be perfect. That's what it's saying. Well, the interesting thing about that is that that's what the Bible says. If you're going to get to heaven, you have to be perfect. But you can't be perfect. So you have to rely on the one who can make you perfect, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He cleanses us. He washes us clean with his blood. Okay? So that's how we're made perfect. However, here they're saying that you must work for that. You must work out your own perfection. And he finishes on this part by saying, "Hence sprung the doctrine of the transmigration of souls," end quote. Now, transmigration, in the spiritual sense, he's talking about the passing of the soul from one body to another body. And that's according to the opinion of this Pythagoras guy, okay? Now, transmigration, the word can mean like someone passing from one country to another, but in a religious context, it's talking about the soul leaving one body and entering to another, which is precisely what Buddhists teach. They teach that, well, if you're a bad person, you might end up being a grasshopper in the next life, and then you have to be a really good grasshopper in that grasshopper life, and then you move on to become a squirrel. And then if you're a really good squirrel, you might become a bear. And then if you're a really good bear, you might be a person again. And if you're a really good person, you go on to nirvana. That's their version, their wicked, pagan, devilish version of heaven. And that's what they teach. Well, that's similar to what's being taught here. You have to be a better and better person to move on to better and better bodies until you eventually reach the place whence you came from. That's what he was talking about. And so it's they're also supporting the idea. It's not just that, but you see, even the Buddhists teach that eventually you can become a god. And that's exactly what the Masons teach as well. And Pike is revealing that the mysteries he's talking about here of Freemasonry, the core of what they believe, is to help someone become a god. And that's exactly the way the Buddhists teach it. These repeated reincarnations eventually leads one to godhood. Continuing with Albert Pike in Morals and Dogma, he said, quote, Plato, like Pythagoras, drew his doctrines from the East and the mysteries and undertook to translate the language of the symbols used there into that of philosophy. So you see how what these guys have done, and the reason I have often spoken condemningly of the old philosophers that other people seem to rely on all the time, is because they were wicked and pagan. They were doing things like this. They were trying to say, oh, I'm going to find wisdom by looking for wisdom everywhere. And they would look for it everywhere except from the Word of God. They would go throughout the world looking for so-called wisdom. And the wisdom of the world is only going to breed death. So if you want death, go study the philosophers of the world. That's what you'll find plenty of it there. But he continues to say, and to prove by argument and philosophical deduction what, felt by the consciousness, the mysteries taught by symbols as an indisputable fact. That phrase seemed a little weird to me, because what it seems that he's saying is that they're trying to prove what they felt. They felt like these mysteries were an indisputable fact, and so we're going to prove them by argument and philosophical deduction. Wait a second. You're saying you're going to prove the concept that man can become a god by philosophical deduction? That doesn't even make sense. At least from a biblical perspective. I would say it doesn't make sense from that. These men are blinded. To them, it makes perfect sense. But that's because they're blinded to the truth, willingly so. He continues to say, and followed the mysteries in teaching that the gods were but mortal men, who for their great virtues and signal services had deserved that their souls should, after death, be raised to that lofty rank, end quote. Well, this is total hypocrisy, actually. Total hypocrisy. For a number of reasons, okay? Because first of all, okay, let's address what he's saying. First of all, I want to make sure that we understand, they are teaching, in Freemasonry, that you can become a god. That's their religion. You need to do a certain amount of works to attain godhood yourself. I'll explain this to you very quickly, because nowhere in the Bible does it teach godhood. Okay, the Mormons have claimed that. I have an article, I think if you type in something like, ye shall be as gods, if you type that into the search bar at creationliberty.com, I have an article that addresses that point. Because there's or something along those lines of ye shall be gods or ye are gods. That's what it is. I believe that's what it says in scripture, that ye are gods, where God has said to them, I have said ye are gods. He's not saying that as he made them into little gods, because the word gods in the Old Testament was something the Jews used. They used that term as a representation of judges. So when it says gods, referring to the Jews, it's talking about judges. Because people were judging in the place of God. That's what the word meant. And God was speaking to them in a bit of a sarcastic tone, saying, ye are God, like I have said ye are gods. But then if you keep reading, he says, but ye will die like men. And so what he's doing is there's a touch of sarcasm in there, in which he's addressing them to say that you guys have thought that you were gods yourself, as if you were like me, but you're nothing like me. Just as Psalm chapter 15, verse 21, where it says, you thought that I was altogether such a one as thyself, which I want to address that point now too. And this is the hypocrisy I was talking about in this verse, is that men always want to put their own personal characteristics onto the living God, which is incredibly wicked, okay? But they always want to do, well, God's a loving God, and he would never judge me. That's the God I serve. Yeah, because you serve a false God. Because the God I serve in the Christian God of the Bible, based on the word of God I read in the King James Bible, what it tells me is that God is a loving God, a merciful God, but he's also a God of judgment. He's a God of jealousy. He's a God that does not suffer sin in his kingdom. And he condemns and judges sin from a holy, righteous, and perfect position. And he's worthy of all praise for that. But what these people do is they put on the attributes of themselves into that which they worship. That's what men tend to do. Now, I know this, I mean, because I took mythology courses in both high school and college, and that was a long time ago, back when I thought they were interesting. Today, I think they're sickening, because I know a lot more of Scripture now, and God has put his Spirit in me to reveal to me these things and have understanding of them. Now it sickens me when I see this stuff. But I learned about it a long time ago, so I know quite a bit about various cultures around the world and what they teach. Okay? Not that I could pull out for you, oh, Chris, what does this culture over here teach? I don't think I could remember all that, because again, when I studied this stuff, it was like 15 to 20 years ago I was studying all these things. But I know generally what they teach in a number of different areas, because I had to learn this junk. And I can tell you what they do is they'll take the concepts, like, of course we learned about, you know, the Greek gods and things like that, like Pythagoras, he was Greek, and you read about these Greek gods and all this stuff. If you read the stories of what they do, these stories are filled with theft, covetousness, rape, murder, sexual adultery and fornication. It's filled with this stuff. Why? Because that's what the people who worshipped in these pagan temples to worship to these false gods, they did those same things. So they made up stories for them that would reflect the very wicked things they do. Why? Well, because if this god they worship does them, then it's okay for them to do it too. And that's what they do. That's what these so-called, or these false converts out here in these so-called churches, that's why they do that. They say, well, God is a loving God. He doesn't judge me, because they don't judge. They don't judge in righteousness. They won't do it. So they put that attribute on God. It's wicked. It's borderline blasphemy to be doing that against God. Try to tell him what he's like. Why don't you try going to the Word of God for him to tell you what he's like? Because he does explain it to us. But you see, they don't really love him. They want nothing to do with him. They just claim him with lip service by their mouths, but as Jesus Christ said, their hearts are far from him. And so they always try to give those attributes onto what they worship, because it gives them an excuse to do those same wicked things. So the bottom line is, what's being explained to us in these quotes is that these mysteries of the Freemasons were actually born from Egyptian heathens and their worship of their pagan gods. And the source of the Egyptian heathens and all their false religion came from Babylon. That's where the whole thing got started. And again, I try to explain to people the reason you have all these different cultures around the world that have all these different various names of gods, but yet they seem to all have the same concept. Like, they all have a god of the sun and all have a god of whatever, you know, name. There's just like 50,000 of them, right? You name, they have a god for every whatever you can think of. And that's why you can relate, oh, well, this god is represented by this name in this culture, and this god's represented by this name in this culture, and on it goes. So you have, like, the Nordics will have Thor, a god of lightning, and then you'll have, the Greeks have Zeus, a god of lightning. Why do they have all the same gods but under different names? Well, that's what's called Mystery Babylon. Okay, when the Bible says Mystery Babylon, that's what it's talking about. It's saying that all this paganism that we see today, the witchcraft and everything, because all the witchcraft, they worship at these pagan gods and goddesses, okay? All this stuff began with Babylon, because they gathered together all the Chaldeans. It was the soothsayers, which we talked about. That's where we already mentioned in previous teachings on this subject, the Freemasonry. They say that their origins came from the Chaldeans. The soothsayers, the witches, the sorcerers, the necromancers, all these people, the divination that was going on, all these things that God says are an abomination in his sight, they were doing and worshiping all these gods. What happens is when Babylon is doing this, they're worshiping Nimrod as a sun god, because Nimrod's mentioned in Scripture as well. And then he has sex with his own mother, and her name's Semiramis. By the way, Semiramis, that's who's represented by the Statue of Liberty. That's Semiramis. Okay, it's wicked. The Statue of Liberty is wicked as it can be. But Semiramis has sex with her own son, produces an heir, and then when Nimrod dies, she claimed that he's reincarnated as Tammuz. And Tammuz is mentioned in scripture as well. Okay. Because these women worshiping in the feet of Tammuz, this was done by the Jews as well, okay? So Semiramis and Tammuz Nimrod, that same thing, and I have pictures on the website here where you can see they're represented not just by name, but they're also represented by the way that they're portrayed in, like, the same type of statues with the mother-child representation, how they do that. They're represented the exact same way in all the different cultures. So you have the Babylons, Semiramis, Tammuz, Nimrod. You have Egypt that has Isis with Horus and Osiris. Same exact thing. The Romans have the Catholic Mary and Yahweh Jesus. This is not the God of the Bible. This is not the Jesus Christ of Scripture. This is not the Mary that's mentioned in the Bible either. Don't misunderstand that. They have simply given those names unto their pagan gods and goddesses, which they worshipped in Rome. Because Rome, all they did was bring in all these different pagan sources under one umbrella, one authority. That's Rome. The Catholic Church that they started in 325 AD was a representation of that, of adding so-called Christianity into their all their pagan. They just added one more. They just considered it a pagan religion, and they just added one more into their big pot of pagan religions. That's what happened. That's why this is called Mystery Babylon. India has Devaki and Krishna Vasudeva. That's the same thing that they have. All these different religions around the world have it. And they all came from one source, and that's Babylon. So in Revelation 17:5, when it says, "And upon her head was a name written." Now this is the woman riding the beast, which it gives all the descriptions that it gives in there are describing the Catholic Church, by the way. If you actually go read through it, and if you go to creationliberty.com, there's an article we have, Corruptions of Christianity, Catholicism. You can find that by going to the search bar, typing the word Catholic, C-A-T-H-O-L-I-C, and you'll find that article. There's a section in there called A Woman Rides the Beast. If you click on that in the content section at the top, it'll take you down to that, and you can read more about it. But Revelation 17:5 says, "And upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth." That's why it calls her the Mother of Harlots. Just like in the Bible where Jerusalem is talked about in its harlotry, it doesn't mean that Jerusalem was running off and having sex with another city. All right, that doesn't make any sense. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the spiritual sense. What they're doing is they're claiming to be of God, but going behind God's back and worshiping some other god. That's harlotry, and that's exactly what this is talking about. We've met people before, Larry and I have met people that, you know, would say, Mystery Babylon, these things are Mystery Babylon, and they would point at anything that was conspiracy-like and call it Mystery Babylon when that's not the case. They don't even understand what that means. It means that all the sources of these gods and goddess worship is origin is coming back to Babylon. So Masonry, what they're doing is they're bringing together the mysteries of paganism throughout history into the same universal pot and mixing it all together. And that's why Freemasonry works so well with the Catholic Church. Now, I realize people are going to say, well, wait a second, Catholics are not allowed to become Freemasons. Yeah, on paper. You know, on the surface, that's what it looks like. But we're going to find more connections behind that later in later parts of this teaching, so you want to keep listening. But they encourage their members to mix and match pieces of their personal god, whatever personal god they worship, whatever is pleasing to you, whatever suits your fancy, just mix and match pieces of that to the Masonic god and piece it together like a Mr. Potato Head doll. So when someone attempts to give an idol some attributes that he or she personally prefers, that's a fool who thinks the true living God is like them. Or thinks a real god out of their false gods they're worshiping is like them. But you have to remember that even Jesus Christ said that he has chosen us. We didn't even choose him. And John 15:16, it says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit." Well, you see, it's not to say that we do not have choice, but we have a choice, and we're predestined. People say, wait a second, I thought if you had to be predestined, or you have a choice, but you can't have both. The Bible teaches both. If you want to learn more about that, go to creationliberty.com, type in free will, F-R-E-E-W-I-L-L, into the search bar at creationliberty.com, and you'll get an article called Predestination versus Free Will. There is no verses. I name it that because that's what people typically search for, but there is no verses between them. They work together. And if you want to learn more about that, just go read through that. It'll explain to you the scripture on that one, okay? So, to be a bit more direct here, Albert Pike has spoken in his writings of what he calls, quote, the igneous body of the Holy Spirit, end quote. Now, igneous means burning. So he's talking about the burning body of the Holy Spirit. And it's capital H, capital S. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit that's talked about in Scripture. Okay? This is going to get incredibly dangerous here. And this is what I was talking about at the beginning of this teaching, why this is so dangerous. He was claiming that this burning body of the Holy Spirit was, quote, a force in nature known to the ancients, end quote, and that it was, quote, adored in the secret rites of the Sabbath or the temple under the hieroglyphic figure of Baphomet or the Merophroditic goat of Mendes, end quote. If you don't know what the word means, it doesn't really matter. I'm going to show you what matters here. Now, I need to explain kind of what he's talking about. Now, I did not publish the images of what he's talking about directly on the website, but I did so indirectly. I left a link that you can click on to see them. I did not think it was appropriate to put those images on the website because they're graphic, okay? They're sexually graphic in nature, and I don't want to publish that on the website. But many of you have probably seen them. Okay, to give you a description, it's typically got a goat's head, it'll have wings, and it'll have a female's upper torso. It always has the female body to it, right? That's what he's talking about for the goat of Mendes. The figure of Baphomet is what is typically put on tarot cards, okay? And I'll describe these more in just a moment, but let me go to this Freemason author in a book called The Builders, a Story and Study of Masonry. This is the author's a Freemason, and he gives us more direct insight into who Pike was actually talking about here when he was mentioning some of this stuff. He says, quote, beginning as far back as 1886, Waite, okay, now he's talking about Arthur E. Waite, who is a very well-known Satanist and witch. For anybody involved in that stuff, they know who Arthur E. Waite is, and I'll explain him in a moment. Waite issued his study of the Mysteries of Magic, a digest of the writings of Eliphas Levi, to whom Albert Pike was more indebted than he let us know, end quote. So Pike was referring here, in some of this, to Eliphas Levi. Now, he's a French occultist and magician, and anybody who's worshipped in Satanism or into witchcraft and all that, they're going to know who that guy is. That guy's also incredibly famous among them. And Arthur E. Waite, he's the guy who designed the commonly used tarot card deck that you guys have probably seen witches and mediums and all these wicked things. They've used this stuff. And these kind of tarot decks, you see them in movies, and they're in video games and all sorts of stuff like that galore. They're all over the place. But that tarot deck was designed by Arthur E. Waite, and Arthur E. Waite also studied under Eliphas Levi. So Albert Pike studied under Eliphas Levi, and so did Arthur E. Waite. These guys are all going to the same source. And they were claiming, now Eliphas Levi claimed that the Holy Spirit of the Bible is actually Baphomet. Baphomet is of the devil. Baphomet is the devil, because if you go and look on the images that I have, or because on the website I have here, it says click here to see the images of Baphomet and the goat of Mendes. It has the devil It shows the tarot card. It has the devil sitting on his throne, and Adam and Eve are chained to his throne around their necks. They're completely nude, and of course it's got Eve eating the fruit on there too. It represents the devil. That's what these goat head images and all this is representative of the devil, and they are saying the Holy Spirit is Baphomet. They're saying the Holy Spirit is the devil, and that's what blasphemy means. To say that God is of the devil, the Bible says, that can be forgiven of men. To say that Jesus Christ is of the devil, that can be forgiven men. Because after all, didn't they say that he was of the devil? And he says, how can a house divided stand? That's when he talked about all that to them, that's with them to explain to him that he wasn't of the devil, he was casting out those devils. Not because he was in charge of them, because they feared him, because he's God. But he says, that will be forgiven of men. But he says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, against the Holy Ghost. In Mark 3:29, it says, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, why is it that God will not forgive that? Well, you see, because the kind of people that will go as far, like Freemasons, like witches, like Satanists, they will go that far to say that the Holy Ghost is of the devil. The people that will do that, God understands the spiritual realm far better than we do. The only thing we know about the spiritual realm is what we have learned from His Word. And He has kept knowledge, extensive knowledge of those things from us for a particular reason. Likely it's for our own good for us not to see the things that are going on around us. Because talk about anxiety unto death would probably what we would go through if we could actually see what's going on around us on a regular basis. That's why I've listened to numerous testimonies of people who have been pulled down into darkness by demons. They were literally being in trances where they're being pulled down and called on the name of Jesus Christ to get out of it, and were actually ended up being born again, and warned Christians to stay away from this stuff. It's for a good reason. And they said that the people who says have what they call having the third eye open to be able to see in the spiritual realm, there are former witches who've done this kind of stuff, who have been born again in Christ and have warned the church, do have nothing to do with that stuff. You do not want to see what's actually going on around you. God is protecting us. But He knows that somebody that's going to go that far to say His Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Ghost, is God, but that is the God, the way He represents Himself in that way. Okay? It's three persons, but there's one God. All right? But to blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, they never have forgiveness. I mean, there's no point in even praying for those people. Now, because the Bible says they're never going to have forgiveness on that. He knows that once they've gone that far down, there's no coming back. There's a certain point of no return. You get that far down into devilish worship, there's a point of no return. So we ought to be careful about that. And so God knows better than we do. It doesn't matter if maybe we don't understand it or we're confused by why He says that. Do we accept by faith that He knows more than we do? He knows infinitely more than we do, and He knows better than we do. And that's why He's saying that. So it's for people like that, for like Arthur E. Waite and Eliphas Levi, I mean, these are guys that are dead. But there's no point in even praying for people like that when they say the Holy Spirit is of the devil, because they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're that far gone. However, there are still a lot. Most Masons are in the low-level degrees who don't even understand this stuff yet. For them, you can still pray for them. There's still opportunity for them to get out of this stuff before they decide to rise the ranks and start swearing oaths unto the devil, which we're going to get to shortly. We'll talk about that probably in maybe a little bit in this part, but we're going to talk about that more extensively soon. Okay? And so you pray for them before they start swearing oaths unto the devil, start denying the Lord Jesus Christ by their oaths, which I'm going to show you examples of that later too. Because in order to swear oaths into Freemasonry, you have to deny Christ. It's an indirect way of doing it, but I'll show you what it means. And on top of that, ultimately, to be drawn into hell by blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. We can pray that people don't go that far into it. But that's what these images mean, and that's what these men are saying. Okay? Now, Arthur E. Waite and Albert Pike believed almost the exact same things, even though one was a Freemason and one was a Satanist, because Freemasonry is Luciferianism repackaged. So that's why they believe almost the exact same things, because they study from the exact same satanic sources. Arthur E. Waite taught that Lucifer is not the devil, nor is he evil. Sadly, that's a heretical teaching that's made its way into some New Age church buildings that call themselves Christian. I'm not kidding. I've received the emails of people trying to argue this junk. This is from Arthur E. Waite's book called The Mysteries of Magic, which he said, quote, "This agent is the infinite light, or seeing that the light is itself only phenomenal. It is rather the light bearer, the great Lucifer of nature, the mediator between matter and spirit." We see, the true mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, but what he's doing is he's giving that role of mediator between matter and spirit, that's between flesh and spirit, to Lucifer, which he continues to say, the first creature of God, but termed the devil by imposters and the ignorant. See, it's ridiculous, because the Bible tells us that he's the devil. The Bible tells us he is the evil and wicked one that is deceiving the whole world. Waite goes on to say, "What is more absurd and more impious than to attribute the name of Lucifer to the devil, that is, to personified evil?" So he's saying, there's nothing more absurd and more impious to say that Lucifer's bad. So you see, people like this, they are so far gone. That's why they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They're so far gone to think that Lucifer is some sort of holy and righteous God that loves them. How sick. I hate even saying that out of my mouth. It makes me feel sickening and dirty to even say that. This is a wicked man. The intellectual Lucifer is the spirit of intelligence and love, is the paraclete. Paraclete means advocate. It is the advocate, he says. It is the Holy Spirit. I'll read you that again. It says, the intellectual Lucifer is the spirit of intelligence and love. It is the Holy Spirit. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. While the physical Lucifer is the great agent of universal magnetism, end quote. Oh yes, Lucifer's the one that brings us all together. Yeah, that's called ecumenicism. He is bringing all the world's religions together. It's what he's wanted to do for a long time. It's evil. So to counter all that wickedness we just had to have thrown into our ears, let's hear the word of God in Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee." They're going to squint at him and say, at least what the Bible's going to say. Let me finish reading here. It says, "And consider thee," that means they're going to think about this, saying, "Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners?" This little pathetic creature is what did this? All these wicked things, deceiving the whole world. Yep. "All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. And as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet." Meaning that he's just going to be walked across and totally uncaring. Nobody cares anything for him. thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. So even the people who were wicked, who were buried and given funerals and all this stuff, they were given more honor than Satan's ever going to be given. But these people worship him in their ignorance. And then sit back and call us ignorant. Well, they can call me whatever you want. I don't really care. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, period. So what I'm showing you here is that Freemasonry and biblical Christianity are polar opposites. And yet you have people claiming to be Christians saying, oh no, the Masons, they're a Christian organization. What a joke. They don't know the first thing about it, and they're kept in the dark. Many of those guys are sitting in the Blue Lodge, those men, or sometimes women, depending on who it is. They're sitting in the Blue Lodges. That's the first 3 degrees. We'll talk about the degrees in a later part of this teaching. I'm not going to go over them just yet. I'm trying to cover some of these foundational bases. I want to show you why I'm calling this Freemasonry a Luciferian beacon. Hopefully you can start to see this now. But now let's move on to some of their O's and the hierarchy, meaning it's going to be the structure of, or the pecking order, who's at the top, who's at the bottom. And I'll explain to you some more details about that. But first of all, God told us not to swear oaths. In James chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, or your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So, it's not only that, but Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 34, it says, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, and neither by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. You ever hear anybody say that phrase, I swear to God? I can't stand that. It's so wicked coming out of their mouths. I've heard that phrase come out of people who profess to be Christians. That happens a lot too. They don't care about what God's word says. They don't love him. They love themselves. That's it. He says, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. You weren't born, you know, if you were born with brown or red or black hair color, you didn't choose that. You can't choose that. Well, I can go to the store and I can buy dye. Your hair is still that hair color. As it grows in, it's not going to change because you dyed it. You can't make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Again, he says, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So when people stand in a courtroom and they put their hand on that Bible and they swear that oath, I mean, when they're going to testify in a courtroom, that's of evil. Because they said, do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God? You're swearing by heaven. That's what you're doing. Which is exactly what Jesus Christ said, don't do. People that stand up and they give their oaths and they swear their oaths in their wicked pagan wedding ceremonies. If you want to know what I mean by that, common day marriages, the weddings that people have, it's all centered around paganism and witchcraft. There's an article we have called Weddings, What Christians Should Know. If you type in the word marriage, M-A-R-R-I-A-G-E, into the search bar, creationliberty.com, you can find that article. And there's a section in the content section at the top called Wedding Vows and Oaths. Read through that. I've had many a woman get furious with me and condemn our ministry because I have simply told them that the oaths that they're swearing are not right with God. I mean, basically, do you claim this person to be your husband? Yes. Do you claim this person to be your wife? Yes. That is your word. God holds you to that. It's a very serious matter. God holds you to that word. That's why there's no such thing as a marriage license or a writ of marriage or a bill of marriage in the Bible. There's only a bill of divorce that has to be written, but never a bill of marriage. So if you want to know more about that, get that article, get that teaching, and that'll explain more to you. So any kind of ceremonies where they add to a simple yes or no statement, where you have to swear or agree into an oath of some sort, that's evil according to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we give our word, we need to keep it. Otherwise, if you give your word and you don't keep it, that is a lie, and God, the Almighty God, has clearly stated in His word that He hates lies above all things. If you need to know more information about that, about keeping your word as a Christian, if I don't keep my word, it's not necessarily a lie, wrong. It is absolutely a lie, and people calling themselves Christians lie all the time by doing that. We have an article that called God Does Not Justify Lies. Go to creationliberty.com, go to the search bar, type in the word lies, L-I-E-S, and you'll find that article. Now, the following description I'm going to give you, what I'm going to quote you here, is of the rituals that one must go through when they're being initiated into the Masonic Temple. See, to get initiated into a Masonic Temple, you have to deny Jesus Christ. I'll show you what I mean. Now, this might be a little dry at first, but just try to remember that some of these details I'm going to give you in this ritual, because they're going to come back, and we're going to see more of these. We may not see it this week, but at least when we start next week, we're going to see some of these things come up, okay? This is from Facts on False Teachings, a book on this in which they're quoting the rituals of what they do when they're bringing people in, okay? Quote, the typical ceremony begins with the initiate being first divested of his jacket and his tie and any money or metal articles he has. Now, the reason they're saying he and not she is because women are not allowed to go through this process. Only men get to go through this process in Freemasonry. His left trouser leg is then rolled up over the knee. His shirt is open to expose his left breast, and his right shoe is removed and replaced by a slipper. Then the person who is to be initiated will have a blindfold put on him and a noose put around his neck. This is called a cable toe. The blindfolded initiate, they call this being hoodwinked. If you've ever heard the term hoodwinked, that's where that comes from. It's a Freemasonic term. The blindfold initiate is brought, with the noose around his neck, to the outer door of the lodge. The candidate thus attired is said to be in darkness, and the allegory of Masonry that signifies that everyone outside of Masonry is in darkness, and that only Masons have the true knowledge that will bring light to the world. See, now, the representation they're giving here is that only Masonry has light, and everyone that's outside of the Masons doesn't have light. Well, you see, that's denying Christ, because Christ has given light to us, those who are born again. That means everyone, what the Masons are claiming is that all those who are born again don't have light, that they're in darkness. That's a denial of Christ and the Spirit of God. It continues to say, the new Mason is brought to the outer door seeking the light of the lodge, and there is the doorkeeper or tiller will put a sword or a sharp point to his breast and lead him into the lodge room where an altar sits in its center. The lodge members await the candidate in the darkness that surrounds the altar, which is lit from a single light above. Behind the altar stands a man called the Worshipful Master. He is the master of the lodge and presides over the initiation. When the initiate is brought before him, he bows before the Worshipful Master and says something like this. Now, first of all, didn't the Bible say, we just went over that in Matthew 23 just this morning in our first half. Because again, to tell people, I have to repeat a lot of times, that if you're listening by YouTube, you're only listening to the second half. If you want to get all of our teachings, you need to go to creationliberty.com, click on the section, there's links on the left-hand side, click on the one that says audio, and we have hundreds of audio teachings that you can download and listen to. Most people will only listen to YouTube for convenience, but they don't want to go there and download that stuff and get the full teaching, because a lot of them don't really want there's a lot of people that listen to us that don't really want to know the scriptural teaching. They only want to hear the stuff like this, right? That's kind of sad, because I think Christians ought to know this. I think the scriptural teaching, the first half, is more important than this stuff, because that's where you're going to get the real foundation you need. So I encourage people to go there and get that first and foremost. But I've seen the numbers. I know that more people will listen to these YouTube teachings than they will the first half teaching that we go over. But didn't the Bible say, Matthew 23 says, call no man master in the spiritual sense? Because that's exactly what's happening here. They're calling him master in the spiritual sense. So he bows before the worshipful master and says something like this: I am lost in darkness, and I am seeking the light of Freemasonry. I am lost in darkness? How could anybody professing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior go into a ritual and say, I am lost in darkness? Because if you do that, you've denied Christ. Now, I can understand somebody who was in the Freemasons, and while they were in there, they got born again and came out of it. That happens. But I could not see one person claiming to be a Christian joining the Freemasons in good conscience. I would have to say you are blind and the Spirit of God is not in you if you're going to join and claim that you're in darkness. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light. And he has given light to us. But if you're going to claim that Jesus is in you while you're claiming to be in darkness, you are claiming that Jesus Christ is darkness. And that's denying Christ. He says, I am lost in darkness and am seeking the light of Freemasonry. Not the light of Christ, the light of Freemasonry. He is then told he is entering into a secret organization and that he must keep the secrets he is going to be taught, end quote. I mean, how could you be a Christian and join that? Just from that alone, that should be more than enough for any born-again Christian to say, I'm staying away from it. But we're going to keep going, because I want to show you the full extent of the deception that's going on here. I mean, but this sounds just like the lie of the Garden of Eden, because they're already teaching that you can become a god, that you have to claim that you're in darkness. I mean, in Genesis 3, starting in verse 4, it says, And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Oh, don't believe God. For God doth know that the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. See, you're in darkness now, but then your eyes will be opened, and then you'll see the light, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan told the same lie. And they're having to do the same thing in Freemasonry, and that's because Freemasonry is a Luciferian beacon. Now, the following quotes I'm going to give you, I've got all the references on the website here. If you want to know where those are, you can look all this stuff up, okay? But these are penalties during the oaths they swear. These are penalties they swear unto themselves if they ever reveal the secrets of Freemasonry. And each one is for a different level. So the first degree that you enter in, the initiates that first come in, they're called the Entered Apprentice degree. That's what it's called. And here's what they swear if they ever reveal the secrets of Freemasons. They say, quote, My throat cut across, my tongue torn out by the root and buried in the sand of the sea at low water mark, or a cable's length from the shore, where the tides regularly ebb and flow twice in 24 hours, or the more effective punishment of being branded as a willfully perjured individual, void of all moral worth, so help me God, end quote. That one, where it says buried in the sand of the sea at low water mark, at cable's length from the shore, that you're going to kind of want to remember too, because I'm going to tell you some things about Freemasonry, go through some of the history of it, and I'll show you some of the murders that have been committed by Freemasons along these very same lines. So that's the Entered Apprentice first degree, but you also want to remember the my throat cut across and my tongue torn out by the root. That'll be important for later as well. So now we're going to go into the fellow craft mason. That's the second degree. Okay. And by the way, you got to remember, you're paying money for all these degrees. These things aren't cheap. Okay. You got to pay for all this stuff and go through rituals. But here's the oath that they swear. Quote, "They swear to have my left breast torn open and my heart and vitals taken from thence and thrown over my left shoulder." Now keep that one in mind too. To have the vitals taken out and thrown over the left shoulder, that'll be important later. "And carried into the valley of Jehoshaphat, there to become a prey to the wild beasts of the field and vultures of the air, if ever I should be willfully guilty," end quote. Can you imagine a Christian born again in Christ swearing these oaths? Any of you who study your Bible can't imagine that, because it doesn't, I mean, where is this in any of Scripture to do these things? This is all pagan. It's heathen. It's wicked. Now, the third degree is what's called the Master Mason degree. And here's what they swear. Quote, "To have my body severed in two, my bowels torn thereout, and burnt to ashes in the center, and those ashes scattered to the four cardinal points of heaven, so that no trace or remembrance of me shall be left among men, more particularly among Master Masons, so help me God," end quote. And I want to be clear, Masons take these oaths with the utmost seriousness. This is not a game to them. It involves life and death oaths for a reason, and we're going to see more evidence of that later. Okay? But right now, this is a good place for me to stop, because when we start up next week, I'm going to be starting to talk about Jack the Ripper. He's considered one of the first serial killers to emerge in Europe in the late 19th century, Jack the Ripper. And why am I switching from these oaths to Jack the Ripper? Well, I'm going to show you next week the connections between Freemasonry and that whole issue. And then we're going to go on to talk about some of the hierarchy of the Freemasons. We're going to show the structure and the different lodges that you can enter into, how there is what you call a Christian branch. The Christian branch is not because it is Christian in nature, but it's Christian because that's where they send Christians to. You have to go through certain degrees to get brainwashed and indoctrinated away from Christian doctrine if you were raised in any kind of Christian doctrine. They send you there to get brainwashed so you can get rid of that stuff, because they need you to believe in a Luciferian type belief in order to accept the Freemason teachings and rise in the degrees. So we'll cover more on that next week. Does anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about today before we close? Okay, then who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to go through the teaching. Lord, I pray that you open the hearts and minds of those that are in these lodges, as well as those of Christians who are not in these lodges but may know somebody that is in there. That way that they may learn and study the truth and possibly save and get somebody out of those wicked organizations. Lord, I ask that you keep us all safe throughout this week. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week, and may the Lord Jesus Christ bless and protect you all as you seek to study His Word and glorify Him in all that you say and do, and God willing, we will see you next week.